Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we look at your word. We pray that your word would speak to us powerfully and freshly today as we read maybe these very familiar words to some of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever failed at anything? Have you ever failed at anything? Some of the younger people here who maybe do really well at school might be thinking, well, no, I've never failed at anything. I'm really good at maths and English and spelling and algebra and German and Spanish and Latin and things like that. But let me encourage you that at some point you will fail, whether that be at school, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be a moral failure, whether it be a relational failure. You will certainly fail. And the older ones in the room no doubt know this very well. You know it very well that it is a certainty in life that we will fail. Why? Well, fundamentally, it's because the Bible teaches us that we are sinners. One writer has said that is the idea that we are curved in on ourselves. We are interested in our own priorities rather than God's or others. We fail to love God and to love neighbor. Now, as Christians, we trust that God is making us more holy and increasingly so as we trust him. But friends, let me encourage you that that work is not finished in this life. It never will be finished this side of heaven. So the reality is that you will fail. You will, as the Bible calls it, sin. You will sin. You will fall short of God's commands. So let me ask you, what will you do with your sins and failures as Christians? But what if you're not a Christian here today? Let me encourage you. I'm glad you're here, whether you're one of the younger ones or whether you're a grown-up. But let me ask you, what will you do with your failures? You might not call them sin, but you will fall short of your own standards in this life. Even if you look back over the course of the last few days, you will be thinking, oh, I wish I'd done this better. I wish I had been kinder to others. You will fall short of your own standards. And the Bible is very clear that you will fall short of God's perfect standards. So let me ask all of you, what will you do with those failures? What will you do with your sin? How will you respond to them? Can you find forgiveness? Well, in this part of Matthew's gospel, we hear three intertwined narratives that speak powerfully to those issues. Well, I wonder if Easter is yet on your radar. Maybe you're avoiding the chocolate aisle at Sainsbury's or Tesco's. Or maybe you've already stocked up. Maybe your house is festooned with chocolate eggs and the like. Well, Matthew's account has been leading us through the event of that first Easter over the past few weeks. And he is slowly and clearly leading us, drawing out for us the work of Christ in all its detail, in all its horror, in all its sorrow, and in all its glory. Last week, we saw that Jesus was arrested. He was betrayed by his friend. Yet it was something that happened wonderfully according to God's plan. We saw Jesus in court where only false witnesses were found against Jesus. Yet the truth of who Jesus was clearly proclaimed from his lips. Well, this week, the narrative, as you may well have noticed, shifts gears. The focus shifts to those who are round about Jesus, what they are doing and how they are feeling. There are three groups of people. There is Peter, there is Judas, and then thirdly, there is the high priest, the chief priest rather, and the elders. And we're going to deal with each of those three people or groups in turn. So firstly, In verses 69 to 75, we see denial and sorrow. Denial and sorrow. Now, if you've read the Bible at all, or maybe if you're even familiar with the Bible at all, you'll know that Peter is a big character in more ways than one. He is a big character. He's a fisherman. He's a preacher. He's a leader, a spokesman for the 12 disciples in the gospel accounts. Indeed, in Matthew's gospel, he's referred to 26 times in Matthew's gospel. He's often the voice of the disciples, and he's very confident at times of his own views and abilities. He was confident enough to tell Jesus that he was wrong about something in chapter 16, verse 22. And he was confident in chapter 26, verse 33 and following, that Jesus had got it wrong. I wonder if you remember these verses. So Peter answered him after Jesus had said that they would all scatter and abandon him, all his friends. Peter answered them, "Though they all fall away from you because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." So Peter's pretty confident to say to Jesus, "Mate, you've got it wrong. You don't know what you're talking about. I'll never deny you." Well, we've seen some of his flaws throughout the story of Matthew's gospel. We now see a very huge flaw in Peter, a huge sin, that he lied and disowned Jesus. He lied and disowned Jesus. Last week we saw that Peter, verse 58 of chapter 26, was following Jesus at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end, to see what happens with Jesus. But now the camera shifts back to Jesus, rather to Peter, and we look in verse 69, what happens next. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." Peter's been recognized. They've clocked him, this servant girl. But he tries to just ignore it. I suppose you might say he's trying to laugh it off. "Oh, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know, what are you talking about?" But that's not the end. Look at verse 71 and 72. So he goes out, and when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." Originally, the first servant girl seems to be asking a question, somewhat interested. But now it's a real accusation. She's not saying it to Peter. She's saying it to everybody else. And Peter is starting to be clearer too. "I do not know the man." He's denying Jesus, but he's also lying, isn't he? But again, we see that that is not the end. Look on at verses 73 and 74. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." It's very funny, isn't it, as you read these words to some degree, that his accent gives him away. And did you note in the first two accusations the elements of geography? Jesus the Galilean, Jesus of Nazareth, i.e., you know, Jesus from up north, as we might say in our country. Jesus from up north. Jesus with that funny accent, like you, Peter, with that funny accent from somewhere else, up north. Clearly, Peter and Jesus were noted for being a bit different. We might call them yokels. If you were from where I am, where I was growing up, you'd call them chuchters. Rural people, folk not from the big town. They stand out. But as Peter says these words, the rooster crows, and Jesus' words come true. Suddenly, Peter's denial, lies, failures come home to roost. And it hits him like a hammer. Look at verse 75. And he went out and wept bitterly. Interestingly, one of the commentators, D.A. Carson, says that this is the last mention of Peter in Matthew's account. This is Peter's exit, stage left, in Matthew's account. We never hear about Peter again in Matthew's account. That's it. And it's a very tragic story, isn't it? Maybe you can empathize with it. When you let someone down, or when your failings and sin as a Christian suddenly became glaringly obvious to you. Maybe you pretended that you're not a Christian to make life easier. I was reading recently about somebody who was an undercover Christian at work, a secret Christian at work. They didn't tell anybody. They were really excited about church ministry in their local church, but when they got through the doors of the office, suddenly, nothing. Maybe you pretended you weren't a Christian in your workplace or in your family. Or maybe you've behaved in ways that are contrary to the call of Christ. Maybe you've acted in ways that are just not in line with what Jesus wants of his followers. I think we can all admit to that in one way or the other. But it's really remarkable. This is the remarkable thing about this story, is that we even have it. Leon Morris comments in this. Because it would be much easier for Peter, being a big noise in the early church, just to say, now, let's not talk about that bit, will we? Let's just turn that down. Let's not talk about it. Please stop putting it in your Gospels. Can we just snip that bit out, please, in the second edition? Just take that bit about me being a right failure. Instead, according to Leon Morris, Peter is the likely source of this account. Peter is the one putting it in. He is the eyewitness to his own failures. So we can then, I suppose, be confident that Peter clearly owned his mistakes. He was willing to say, I did this. I denied Jesus. Put it in your book. And it clearly led to real repentance, of turning from denial of Christ to the proclamation of Christ. Wonderfully, if you were to read John's Gospel, we read that Peter is clearly forgiven and called to minister in Jesus' name. And that's what we see in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Peter boldly sharing Jesus with others. So clearly Peter's sorrow over his sin led to seeking forgiveness and real repentance. And friends, that's the path we must walk in our sin. Our sin should bring godly sorrow, and this should lead us to seeking forgiveness and repenting of our sin. And this is true for the new Christian, as well as the seasoned believer. So it's true for all of us in this room, wherever we find ourselves in our walk of faith. What we all must do with our grief at our sin, our sorrow at our sin, is repent and trust in Jesus' forgiveness. But very sadly, that's not the picture we see with Judas, where we see regret and death. Regret and death. Now, the name Judas has passed into our culture as an insult. I hope none of you have ever been called Judas. If you've been called Judas, you'll know it wasn't nice. They didn't mean it as a compliment to who you are. It's the sort of thing that if you ever see a picket line, a union picket line outside a factory or something like that, and somebody's breaking the picket line going through, all the other people who are on strike will shout, Judas! For going in to work at the factory or mine or whatever, there'll be cries of Judas, Judas, a betrayer. And it's easy to paint Judas as a villain. But the truth is much more tragic and much more complicated. Look at verses 3-5 of chapter 27. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. The Bible commentator Leon Morris notes that there are two options why Judas betrayed Jesus. Firstly, that he was disappointed that Jesus wasn't the Messiah that he'd hoped for. Maybe Judas wanted a revolution. He wanted the Romans out. He wanted the kingdom of God to come in like some sort of mass army destroying the Romans and reestablishing the sort of Davidic kingdom. Or he just wanted cash. He wanted money. But whatever view we take, it's very clear here, isn't it, that Judas changes his mind. He regrets, doesn't he? He realizes he's betrayed an innocent person and he wants to give the money back he was paid. Look, I don't want this money anymore, he's saying. He's clearly very upset. He throws the money down. But that sorrow over his sin leads to a terrible end. Instead of repentance and forgiveness, it leads to suicide. And whether suicide has touched your life or not, and if it has, you'll know that it's a horrible thing. We all know that suicide is a deeply tragic thing. And in this case, sadly, in light of Jesus' words that we were to read in chapter 26, verse 24, where Jesus says this, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man, to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. It seems right to assume that Judas dies outside of Christ and his forgiveness. His sin led to sorrow, but not to the sorrow that leads to repentance and forgiveness. But rather, it led to death. And we need to presume to the judgment of God. Friends, let me encourage you that this is not the way your grief over your sin should lead you. It might not take you to suicide, but sorrow for sin may also not lead you to repentance and forgiveness. It may just lead you to sorrow and more sin. Friends, let me encourage you, if you know you're a sinner, don't just weep, don't just lament, but turn from your sin, fly to Jesus and to his cross to receive his forgiveness. Don't lament and weep, but neglect repentance and forgiveness. Instead, weep, lament over your sin, but seek the forgiveness that Jesus can offer you. Turn away from the sin that you are weeping and lamenting over. Judas's picture is tragic. We should avoid it. But there is an even more tragic picture that is not so obvious. And that is the picture of the religious leaders, where we see that they are hard-hearted and hypocritical. I wonder if you've heard the phrase, well, there's no telling him, is there? The sort of thing that a mother or a father say when the son or the daughter just won't listen. Or when a boss is just frustrated with an employee, there's no telling him. The commands, the advice just land on deaf ears. When we people just won't be told their folly. And that's what we see with the chief priests and the elders. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. So they've condemned him. They now want him to be put to death properly, and they can't do this, so they send him to the Roman governor who we will meet next time. But do you notice, unlike Judas and Peter, there is no change of mind. There is no sorrow. There is no regret. There is no sense of injustice. They just think this Jesus needs to die. We need to kill him. But what of their treatment of Judas? Well, look there. As religious leaders, they seem to fail in their duty to Judas. Look at verse 4. What do they say? What is that to us? See to it yourself. They are somewhat hypocritical regarding his money. Leon Morris notes that they paid it out of the treasury, but they don't want it back. And Carson says maybe they're trying to follow Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 18, but they didn't worry about taking the money out for that purpose. So they buy a field for the burial of strangers, that is those who are foreigners. And again, as Matthew has noted time and time again, God's word is fulfilled in all this in verses 9 and 10. This is probably most likely an amalgamation, according to one scholar, of maybe Jeremiah 19 or Jeremiah 32 together with Zechariah chapter 11, with the attribution given to Jeremiah as it sometimes is done. We see that in Mark chapter 1. Where there was two quotes, but one is given, the attribution is just given to one of the prophets. But the point being is that in all this, God's word is coming true and being fulfilled. And the warning for us is, do we see our sin? Do we feel the offense of what we are doing or what we have done? Because these people didn't. They are completely blind to it. They're trying to kill the innocent promised one of God. They've neglected their duties as religious leaders towards Judas, according to Leon Morris, to their eternal shame. Now, your sin may not be like these leaders. You're not religious leaders, most of you. But friends, you are still sinners. You have turned from God. You have not honored him in many ways. You have rejected him in his ways. So let me encourage you, friends, if you do not already do this, if you have not already seen it, see your sin for what it is before it's too late. Jesus had already warned those leaders that they would see him ruling and judging, that they would see the Son of Man in his power and glory coming to judge. And the reality was that unless they repented and believed, then his judgment would be a fair and just condemnation of them. So let me encourage you, friends, will you see your sin? Will you see the perilous state that you are in before your good Creator God? Will you see that you have fallen short of his perfect standard? Will you see that you have told him to go away, that you are not interested in his rules, that your ways are just better than his? Friends, will you turn back to Jesus today? Will you repent and trust in the salvation offered in Jesus, whereby your sins can be forgiven through Christ's shed blood on the cross? The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, a wonderful phrase that really captures what is going on in these verses. Paul writes, "For a godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Let me read that again. "For a godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." That is the reality of Peter and Judas, isn't it? It's the reality of Peter and Judas. The religious leaders aren't even mentioned. Friends, let us weep over our sin. Let us see it for what it is. But when we see it for what it is, let us do what we should do with our sin, which is repent of it and flee to Christ for forgiveness, so that we might know his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help each of us in our sin, in our failure, in all that we fall short of your perfect standard in this life. Help us, Heavenly Father, to know that it is indeed sin. Help us to feel the weight of our sin. But help us also, Heavenly Father, to know what to do with it, to turn from it, and to turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Help us, Heavenly Father, not to be those who merely lament and weep, but never seek repentance and never seek your forgiveness. Help us, Heavenly Father, afresh today to be those who seek your forgiveness, who repent of our sins and rejoice in the wonderful salvation that we have in and through the blood of Christ. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.